Prepare yourself to be challenged. This is the seventh and final session of the Seven Laws of the Learner, part of the Applied Principles of Learning curriculum. Your speaker, Dr. Bruce H. Wilkinson, is the founder and president of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, an innovative international ministry of publications and seminars. In this message on the Law of Revival, Dr. Wilkinson will challenge you to encourage ongoing personal revival in the lives of your learners. And now, Dr. Bruce Wilkinson.
The logo that we have selected for the Law of Revival is our little apple with the flame in it, which tries to picture the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. A number of years ago now, when we lived down that little farm in southern Georgia, we became friends with a number of people, and one couple we became friends with was a pilot, and he asked us one night if I wouldn't come and speak to his church and give a Valentine's banquet talk. I'm not very good at Valentine's banquet talks, and so I kind of said, I'm not really very good. Other people are much better at that than I am. No. And then he came back again later on at another time we were together and asked again, and I told him no again. Finally, the third time, he said, just do it for me as a friend. I said, that's shooting awfully low. And finally, I said yes, much to my chagrin. And I remember going back and trying to get out some books about love, you know, and the poems and all that mushy stuff. And came to the Valentine's banquet and did the best I could. And afterward, we went out to the two couples and to grab a bite to eat, some pie and some ice cream and coffee. And I was eating my blueberry pie, and he was eating his cherry pie. And I said to him, Adumas, you know, how did it go? Trying to be sensitive to the learner. And he said, well, it went okay. And he took his fork, and he began to roll one of the cherries on his plate. My first clue. I said, weren't the poems any good? Well, they were okay. Kept rolling his cherry. And weren't the stories okay? Oh, yeah, they were good. Well, Dumas, what was the matter? Stopped rolling his chair, and he looked me right in the eye. He said, Bruce, my wife and I have been going to this liberal church for 6 years. For 6 years, we've been asking the pastor and the staff to let an evangelical come in here to speak, and they turned everyone down. Then when I told them I'd gotten you, they said, well, because of who he is, we'll let him come in and speak. And he said, Bruce, you spoke 40 minutes to a group of people who did not know the Lord, and you never gave the gospel. Rare I've been stabbed that directly. I didn't finish my blueberry pie. And I almost knocked the wind out of me. And I remember driving home and telling my wife how off the beam I'd gotten. God hasn't called us to tell poems. It's okay to tell poems and stories. God has called us to eternal work. And if we don't watch out, all of us get off that road. Not too long after that, we had a Walk Through the Bible meeting in which all of the teachers from all over the country flew in. And God had really convicted me of my sin and my lack of correct ministry. And I brought the men in and I apologized to them that I have not been a good biblical leader in the area of evangelism in my life. And I asked their apologies and made a renewed commitment that that would always be a part of my life. And then together, God moved a little bit in that room, and before we were done, we got on our knees together because God somehow convicted all of us. Well, that year before, we had had 300 and about 70 people come to know the Lord through the seminars. Got on our knees and we repented and we sought the face of God and we asked him to do a mighty work next year. And that he would give to us, instead of one person a day, 10 people a day. Well, the next year came around and it was the same teacher and it was the same seminar and it was about the same number of people, and more than 10 people a day came to know the Lord. Guess what would have happened had that breaking nut occurred eternally. Well, that's evangelism. That's not really revival. But that same concept of sliding off the big idea of why we're here is what I want to talk to you about. Because I believe it is why we're ultimately put here. If you take a look at your passage on page number 74, you'll see that it's 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is just an illustration of one person bringing revival to another person. But the truths that are in it are applicable to a teacher or a pastor or anyone who's trying to bring about revival. And I'll explain more what revival is biblically in a few minutes. But let's just sit back, relax for a couple minutes as I kind of transition us through this and then summarize it in a lot more clarity on that chart. First of all, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. So the Lord sent Nathan. Nathan's the teacher, David's the student. Problem, the student needs revival. And he came to him, that is Nathan, and he said to him something very off the subject, it seemed like. He told a story. Remember, you tell stories at the beginning to build need. It's exactly what this teacher did. It's a magnificent story. In fact, I don't know of a better one in all of the scriptures that accomplished its goal like this one. There were two men in one city, one rich and one other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. Now look at the words here that he chose, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. Notice what the teacher's doing here. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his own bosom. I mean, what, he is really picturing this, isn't he? Because he's a good teacher. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Pause. Will the student bite the hook? That is a magnificent hook. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he blurted out to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die." He overreacted. Just kill the lamb, it's going to kill the man. We always overreact when we get sin in our life. "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Only the most master of all teachers, I find, are able to help a person make up their mind about the sin without them knowing what they're doing. That's a very skilled communicator can do this. I call it doing a Nathan. And whenever God leads me and I've come up with a way every once in a while to do this, and so the other person pre-commits without knowing what they're committing really about, oh, God really moves in a moment like that. But that's very difficult to do. And I'm not really going to make that part of our method or model. But let's see what happens next. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Just like Dumas, you never gave the gospel. Ah, I mean, that thing was a spear. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Notice how tactful he's here. There's no tact. Now notice the first thing he does in confronting his student is he tells him everything God has done for him. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house, and I gave you your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah." And then this is the the cherry on the top. And if that had been too little, oh my, I also would have given you much more. I mean, he put that sinner right back into touch with the reality of the character and goodness of God. God first. This is the kind of God we have. Next thing he did is he jumped right to the point. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Revival is always needed for one reason. A believer has sinned against the Lord. If the believer has not sinned and is living in sin, there's no need for revival. Unless, no, that's a true comment. You've got to bring that person back to the commandment. Right above that sentence, when he says, why have you despised the commandment, he had listed all the good things God had done. Now he turns right around and he gives to the learner every specific thing he had done breaking the commandments of God. God has done these wonderful things. You have done these unbelievably sinful things. For instance, you have killed, notice how specific, straightforward, direct confrontation this is. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. And you, unbelievably, have killed him with the enemy of God. You've done this sin, and you've done this sin, and you've done this sin. If none of this, maybe you're out of fellowship a bit. This is the sin that you have done. Then he moves on to the next part, in which he gives to the sinner the consequences of sin. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversary against you from your own house. Notice how direct this is. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. I can't imagine that. Can't imagine hearing that. Can't imagine some prophet telling me, Darlene is going to be taken from me and given to my next door neighbor to have sex with. I can't imagine that. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I, God, will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Period. Question. What will the learner do? Then David said, I have sinned. That's why Nathan was sent. I have sinned against the Lord. That's it. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Because David was thinking, I'm going to die over this, because I should die over this. The wages of sin is always death. However, because by this deed you have given greater occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, that's another consequence that may have grieved David almost the most. The Lord also, the child also was born to you, shall surely die. And then Nathan left. Why did he leave? Revival had been started in the heart of the believer. And we could have spent a day on this passage, as God's word's always that way, isn't it? But let's see if we can't summarize it for you in five steps. Number one, the first thing we all must understand is that we are commissioned by God. The Lord sent Nathan, didn't he? Do you realize that God has sent you? And that revival in the hearts of your believers in your village or wherever you may be is part of the challenge of being sent by God? Do you think Nathan loved hearing from God, go confront the king? He didn't like it, friends, any more than you like the thought of confronting people in your village. Isn't it interesting that when God decided to bring initial revival, if you could call that redemption, he sent his son? when God wants to bring revival, he sends another son or daughter, namely you and I. That as God sent his son to bring redemption, so he has commissioned his sons and daughters to bring revival. You have been sent. Let's move on to the second step. Not only are we commissioned to do this, but we're also supposed to confront. If you remember from the passage, there was two sections of that confrontation, wasn't there? The first part is, one, what God has done for you. The second part of the confrontation is what you have done against God. If you look at this passage, you'll see that this stage must be specific. Okay? Specific, one after the other, after the other, after the other. Just again, look at this. Right over here. Let's see how many he gave. One, I anointed you king over Israel. Two, I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Three, I gave your master's house. Four, and I gave your master's wives into keeping. Five, I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. Six, if that had been too little, I've given you whatever you wanted. Boom, 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 boom. And he built right to a climax. If that's too much, whatever you wanted, I'd have given to you. And then he comes back in on the other side and he gives the specific sins, one after the other, as we read before. Why have you despised the commandment? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of Ammon. You have despised me. He says it again. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And the last thing later on he says is, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. I mean, sin after sin after sin after sin. Somehow we're in this mood that says we're all sinners. That's not the approach of revival. Approach of revival is you get very specific. You name the sins one by one. I went to a large Christian organization school recently, and I came in and I know the president fairly well, and we sat down and he said, what are you going to speak about this week? And I said, well, I'm going to preach for a revival this week. And I came to the student body and it was Spiritual Life Week, and I said to them, I'm not going to preach sermons today. I have one goal in mind all week long, that by the end of the week your spiritual life will be exactly where it needs to be. And if that means we sing a song, we sing a song. That means if I tell a story, I tell a story. If that means I sit down and ask you to come on up and say something, we'll see what happens. And on Tuesday, I began to list specific sins right out loud. I said to them, some of you have slept with your boyfriend or girlfriend this past summer, and then you've never repented of it or got it fixed. Some of you have been involved with cheating on your test. You've used somebody else's long papers and copied it and handed it in as if it was your own. Some of you said you read the assignment when you lied and you didn't read the assignment. Some of you have gone to stores and you saw something you've liked and very slowly and quietly you've stolen that and you've walked out. Some of you are involved with people of the same sex here at this Bible college. It's either a homosexual or lesbian relationship. And I went through and listed about 12 sins in a row. Just straightforward. And then I said, you need to repent of those sins. Those are real sins. And some of you are guilty. And I said to the students, I said, if you're guilty of one of those sins or a sin similar to it, and you're willing to commit yourself now to fix it before the week's over, stand up. Hundreds of kids stood up. Hundreds. We're not talking about the sins anymore, ladies and gentlemen. Somehow we act as if everything's okay with each other. It's not. And I got alone with the president at the end of the week, and I said, you know, I said, I counseled probably 50 kids that week for all hours of the night, every day, fell into bed. And I said, the majority of those kids were freshmen and seniors. I said, the freshmen are coming out of hell these days at home. They come in with so much trash and baggage, it's incredible. So, but what is the tragedy of all? He says, I said to him, are these students who've gone through this year and this year and this year, and they're in the last year, and they got these kinds of sins all over their lives? And they've gone through your Bible classes and your CE classes and your theology classes. And how can that be? That's because the professors are not ministering for revival. Somehow we think what we're called to do is give content. And so we give all this content. And the character inside is full of guilt and rebellion. And stuff they never wonder if they'll ever get over because nobody ever talks openly about it. I kept a little track in a book, a little book with my day timer. For each young person left, I wrote down the sin that I had dealt with. No names because I don't even know who the kids were. But every sin that I dealt with in one day's time. The only sin that I had not dealt with was bestiality. You cannot name a sin in Scripture that we didn't talk about. And I have a feeling it's no different up here, is it? We don't get down to confronting the people we've been commissioned to bring revival to. And therefore, we don't experience revival. Next step is commandment. Notice that that's the middle of the five steps, and it's right the highest one. See, the issue is, you only need revival when you've broken what? A commandment. Now, it's interesting, when the teacher is talking to this student, he says to him, first of all, you have despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. He starts with the commandment. Then right down here, because you have despised me. See, when you despise his commandment, you always despise the Lord. Despise means to look down on. When I break a commandment of God, it's because I, in my own mind, say, my will is better than God's will. I will do my will. And the second I do my will, I despise the commandment of God. The commandment of God and the will of Bruce can never remain equal. One must always take leadership. If I say God's will be done, then I despise my will. If I say my will be done and I will not do yours, I despise his commandment. You can't do both. That's why Jesus, centuries later, said, no man can have two masters. He will serve the one and hate the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Whenever a person breaks a commandment, it's because they look down on the commandment and they ultimately look down on the Lord. Number four, and I hope that it helps you in your ministry. Consequences. What are the consequences? The consequences are the results, okay? They're the results of breaking the commandment. Now, there's one major difference between Nathan's listing of the consequences and you and I listing of the consequences. What's the difference? We don't know. See, when Nathan said, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is happening, you know what he was doing? He was giving a divine prophecy. God told him what was going to happen. Your son's going to die. How can we possibly say that? We can't say that. Don't ever think you'll know that. And don't ever fall in the trap that says, God told me to say that. You don't know. When you share the consequences, you're stepping on the other side of the commandment and saying, do you realize what the negative results of that sin is going to be. This should bring conviction of sin. This should bring fear in the heart of the believer. And if you're an effective communicator of consequences, that believer will become more and more afraid of continuing to sin. And it's your responsibility and my responsibility to present some consequences to a believer that puts the fear of God in him. I was trying to work with another man one time, and he was ready to leave his wife and his kids. And I confronted him, gave him the commands, and there was no response. I don't care, I'm leaving. I'm tired of it. I want my freedom. And finally I came to the next step, consequences. And I said to the Lord, Lord, this is our last one. This is the last bullet in the chamber. If he doesn't respond with confrontation, these are the sins. Stop. Are you looking? No. Here's what God says about what you're doing. Are you going to go against God? Yes. You have one more bullet left. You have one more bullet left. And that is the consequences to what will result from what he has done. And therefore, if you have to shoot that bullet, do it with everything that's in your heart. And your goal is to put the fear of God in the believer. So I said to this man, I said, you have any children? Now, what's my purpose here? To help him look forward to the results of the disobedience he's in, and picture it. And he said, yeah, I have two kids. I said, no kidding, what do you have? He says, oh, I have a 7-year-old girl and a 10-year-old boy. I said, no kidding, what's the girl's name? Mary. I said, do you have a nickname? What do you mean? Yeah, do you call her something else sometimes? He says, oh, yeah, I call her Princess. No kidding. I said, yeah. Did he have a picture? He says, oh, yeah. He says, man, was she a cutie. I says, man, is she cute. I says, what, do you ever hug her on your lap and just sit and love her a little bit? He said, oh, yeah. So this is going to be great to push her out of your life. It's going to be great to break her heart when her daddy says, I don't love you enough to be with you. I'm going to leave because I want my freedom. Of course, it's not going to bother her, and it's certainly worth your freedom. So do you have a boy? How old is your boy? He's 10. What's his name? John. What do you call him? Champ. You guys play catch? He said, oh, man, we play catch. You have a good time with your son? He said, oh, man. I said, does your son, Champ, look up to you? Got real quiet. He said, yes. I said, I bet he thinks you walk on the water. What's he going to think when you make a choice in your heart that says, I want to be free from you, son? See what I'm doing? I'm helping that person picture what? Reality. That's reality. See, what's in his head? No reality. All he can think of the benefits, listen, all he can think of are the benefits of sin. He can't think of the downsides of sin. Tell me about your wife. What's your wife's name? Giving more of these. My wife's name is June. I don't want to talk about it. I said, I understand. When did you guys meet anyway? Said, we met in college. I said, no kidding. Tell me the first day you saw your wife. Oh, it was raining. I said, it was raining? He said, yeah, we were in town. And it started to rain, and we both started walking back from town to our college, and we bumped into each other and stood under this big oak tree and got soaked together. I said, no kidding, were you guys laughing? He said, oh, man, we were laughing. I said, did you fall head and over heels with your wife? He said, oh, man, I'm crazy. Did you ever send her flowers? Uh-huh. Take her out? Uh-huh. She love you? She have a lot of fun? Down deep in the deepest part of your heart, did you say, ah, that's the woman for me? And did she take all the possibilities of everybody else in the world and set them aside and say, I want to be yours? I said, was she the mother of your little girl? Was she the mother of your little boy? She the one who washed your clothes and made your food and had sex when she didn't want it with you, year after year after year. It's going to be great to shatter that, isn't it? It's going to be great to walk away from that kind of love because you want your freedom. I said, what's the other lady's name? What do you mean, what's the other lady's name? I said, who's the other woman? She's probably 10 years younger than your wife. Who told you? I said, you want to get your freedom for a reason. And he said, she's 23. Boy, is she a knockout. I said, I'm sure she is. Great body, huh? Oh, yeah. I said, I bet you can't wait to get her in bed. She said, yeah. Can't wait to get free. My wife's gained 20 pounds. So that's a good reason to throw her away. You think this 23-year-old's ever going to put on some weight in about 10 years? But you know, sex will be great, won't it? After you have it about 200 times, what's going to happen then? You think it's going to feel much different than with your wife? But it's going to be great to be free on the weekends, isn't it? I mean, just be free. He said, yeah, I can't wait to get out from all this responsibility stuff. I said, I understand what you mean. I said, you know, it's going to be great to be free. He said, yeah, I know. Do whatever I want. I said, yeah. Probably have a lot of money left over after you pay alimony and child support and pay rent. Boy, is it going to be great to turn your back. You know, the choice that you make, your daughter and son will never get over. In fact, the abandonment that you're choosing to have sex are going to impact your grandkids. Because your two kids, when they get married, they're going to someday say to their spouse, you know, as hot as I thought. And they're going to remember what their dad did. When you get a little older, a little gray, and you get fat, and the grandkids you love to death, and then your son's going to say to you, Dad, I'm leaving. And in your heart, you're going to remember the day that you started that ball. You see, that's going to follow you all your life. And the tragedies that are going to happen even after you're dead, because you can't keep your pants on. He began to cry. And I did too. Man, we just broke. Why? Sin's never worth it. Is it? Doggone it, it's never worth it. You must help that believer get the fog out of their head. Because they got it in their head, don't they? They think there's a wonderful new world on the other side of obedience. It's called hell. It's on the other side of obedience. And sin strangles life, ladies and gentlemen. And if you and I are commissioned by God to bring revival, then we have to take out the cloudiness and fogginess in a man's and woman's heart and clarify the results so you realize this is what you're really doing. So many men who have had divorces have said to me, if I only knew then what I know now, I'd have never done it. Do you know what that person's saying? If only one believer would have helped me see what I really was doing, I might have never done it. I'm convinced had I not gone through the agony with that young man, he'd have divorced his wife. I, being in the way, did my job. And if you wait until you feel like bringing revival, ladies and gentlemen, there'll be no revival. You need to take the commission of Almighty God and fulfill it. You see another believer who's walking outside of fellowship in sin, don't you wonder if you have a responsibility? You go do it. The last one is the confession. I have sinned. How can you not read Psalm 51 and realize, oh man, what a beginning of a revival. Number one, revival is spiritual restoration and is the teacher's responsibility. I didn't believe that when I started this course. It's amazing. You go through Bible college and seminary, and no one teaches you how to bring revival in somebody else's life. How tragic. We're told how to exegete until we're blue in the face. So all my life I grew up reading Finney and all the rest of the greats and reading all the revivals and saying to myself, it's God's responsibility to bring revival. Man can't bring revival. And so, if it's not my responsibility, God will bring it when He wants. All my job is to ask Him, come on, please bring revival. That is, I'm active in my prayers and I'm passive in waiting. So I spent 2 whole days sitting in the Word, wrestling with that first maxim, just a whole day long. Said to my wife, sweetheart, I don't think I'm even going to teach this revival law. I can't figure it out. Is it my responsibility or not? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because if it's my responsibility, I got a whole new agenda in my life. And if it's God's responsibility, then I don't. Well, a passage that came to mind that captures bringing a person out of sin, restoring them to fellowship and obedience to God. I think it's Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, that means they're out of fellowship and they need revival. You who are spiritual, notice the delineation there, not those of you who are Christians, but those of you who are spiritual, restore. Notice that word restore. We're going to camp on it. Such a one in a spirit of how? Gentleness. Considering yourself all the time, lest you become proud and you're also tempted. That's how you bear another burden. I restore you back. You mean when I'm not involved with restoring you back, I'm not fulfilling the law of Christ? That's what it means. That word overtaken is a Greek word which means somebody's running away, and somebody who's able to run faster runs and overtakes them. It's not the Greek word which would picture instead running towards sin. It's somebody almost who doesn't want, but found themselves sinning. I think you can broaden that to all of us who sin. Is overtaken, you notice the words, in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore that person. Guess what that word is? It's a command. And it's a command given to every spiritual Christian. Therefore, if spiritual restoration is a command to all spiritual believers, whose responsibility is it to bring restoration? It's mine. If I'm commanded, it's got to be mine. Therefore, never again in my life will I become passive, waiting for revival. Actively praying, but actively restoring. So take back a hold of that issue. If somebody is disobedient and living in a sin in your area, then you are responsible. And just like God said to Nathan, go, ladies and gentlemen, God has said to you, go. It already is in existence. If the person is living in trespass, you got your commission right here. It's a command. Go. Number 2. Revival is only possible for those who have first experienced the second birth. Revival comes from 2 Greek words, which means to bring a life again. It actually says, again, to live. You can't bring somebody back to life who's never been alive. When somebody drowns, you bring artificial respiration. He's alive, and you bring him back. You bring spiritual respiration only to a person who's already been saved. Never say, we're having a revival series, and then preach evangelistic sermons. you can't do that. The word revival is never applied. You hear this? The word revival is never applied to a non-believer. Revival is not a completed event, but an ongoing experience. It's not a product, but it's a process. It's not one time. It's not we're having revival theories. It's meant to be ongoing. Number four, revival can occur in the life of an individual, a group, or a nation. We get all excited about the national revivals, and we forget that national revivals seldom come. But individual revivals are meant to come all the time. When you study revivals in the Bible, and then you study revivals in history, they aren't the same. The revivals that you need to study and follow are not the historical revivals. They are the biblical revivals. Sometimes we say, if God would only bring a revival like he did back... No. It's like he did in the Bible that you're looking for. There are all kinds of aberrations and excesses in the revival that took place in the past. There's also some very good things. But the models aren't the revivals of history. The models that we seek and we try to understand are the biblical models. And in studying both of them diligently, they aren't at all the same many times. Next, revival always requires true repentance and the forsaking of known sin. Notice the second word. Revival always requires true repentance and forsaking of known sin. You can't have a revival without doing that. And if you don't have known sin, you don't need revival. If there's no sin problem, there's no need for revival. If you're not in daily walk with God and abiding with Him, you're sinning. You need revival. But if you're walking with Him and there's no known sin and you're having prayer times and devotional times and you're obeying the Scriptures best as you know how, you don't need revival. You are in the process of reviving. Now, in working with many people over the years, there seems to be four factors that I would write down underneath number five about sin. Four factors that make it more difficult to bring revival to another person. Number one, the nature of the sin. There's all kinds of sin, and if you're dealing with a person who just lied a little bit versus a person who stole something from the store versus a person who hit somebody in the face versus somebody who went 85 miles an hour and got a ticket versus somebody else who raped his next-door neighbor's daughter. All those are different kinds and depths of sin. Somehow there's this idea that all sin is equal. That is so ridiculous. All sin is not equal. It's all disobedience, but for you to think that all sin is equal is to be foolish. That's like saying all examples of speeding and breaking the law is equal. If you go in a 25-mile-hour zone 30, it's the same as going 130. Or if I tell a white lie, or if I commit, murder somebody, it's all equal. It is not equal. And God does not punish equally for both sins. He doesn't. And therefore, when you're coming to a person to deal with revival, the first thing you better ask yourself is, what's the sin I'm dealing with? And the worse the sin, the more difficulty the time of revival. There's basically a few groupings of sin. And these sins, all of our sins, just fit in a few categories of sin. And in each category of sin, there's a progression of worse and worse and worse sin in that category. Nobody goes from a little sin up top of the category to a great big sin at the bottom of the category. Nobody skips the steps. You've got to work to become a bad sinner. You understand? That also means when you're working with somebody who's sinned a great deal, you already know walking in, he's climbed over all these sins on the way. So many times when I'm helping somebody come back out of great sin, I'll say, now what about this sin? What about this? And more time. How did you know that? I didn't tell you that. Because we all climb over the safety points God has put. And if a guy's way down at the bottom of these sins, he's got all the sins above it to process back through again. So first thing is, what's the nature of the sin? Second thing, what's the extent that it was practiced? In other words, two things beneath that: the number of times he sinned, that sin. That is, did I sin one time, 5 times, 100 times in a row I've done this? That's the first question. And the second is the length of time I've been doing this sin. The number of times and the length of time. If I've been doing this sin for 3 weeks versus 3 months versus 3 years versus 25 years, the challenge is, the more I've done the sin and the longer I've done the sin, the harder it is to bring revival. Number three, peer acceptability. Peer, P-E-E-R, acceptability. That's two things underneath it. The people that that person lives with in the community. Two things beneath it. Number one, what do they believe about the sin? That is, do they believe it's wrong? Do they believe it's, so it's your choice? Or do they believe that's the way we all should probably do it? The more that the community that that person lives in believes it's right to do, the harder it's going to be to bring it out. Bless you. The next one is not only the belief, but it's the behavior of the peers. That is, listen real carefully now, if my friends aren't doing it, and I'm the only one doing it, it's going to be easier to bring revival. If a couple of the wild people are doing it, and I'm doing it, it's a little bit harder. But if it becomes the preferred behavior in my peer group, you got a heavy time ahead of you. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, you got to get those kids to this camp early. Early. I mean, stop it and get that kid so committed to God that he'd never drink because of this and this and this and this and this and this and this. He's so committed you can't even bring a bottle close to his nose. You got to start young, because all of his peers all around him are saying this is the way to do it. Just think back for a moment with abortion in the United States. Just for a minute, go back 25 years ago. What was the belief system of the country about abortion? Not only was it wrong, but we didn't even talk about it. Now not only do we talk about it and we believe it, but it is the preferred behavior. And therefore, when you're talking with a woman off the street who's thinking about having an abortion, you've got to undo all that wrong belief and bring it back to the Bible and then attack the behavior. Last, how much rejection of known truth has there been? Let me see if I can explain that. That's extremely important. One thing you want to know is, how much truth has that believer had about that sin in his life that he had to overcome? The more truth he's had, what's going to happen? The harder it's going to be to bring him back. I remember talking to my daughter one time about something she had done, and I showed her a verse in the Bible. She said, "Dad, I didn't know that. I'll stop that." She didn't know. You know, friends, it appears to me that this is how it works. More truth that comes into a person's life, it builds a hedge of protection. That's the primary way you get a hedge, by the way, is with truth and obedience. If a believer comes to that hedge of understanding the will of God and begins to climb his way over the hedge of knowledge of what is right and wrong, before long, time after time, over time, that hedge of protection will lay down and it will become a highway. And it will push the believer into sin faster, because they're running away from all that they feel guilty about to sin. That's why that hedge, the more knowledge and truth you have, the more accountable you are. And the more you don't want to be accountable when you're in a period of sin, and the more you want to run away. And the hedge becomes a highway. And the more a person has climbed over that which they know to sin, the more you got to bring him back and rebuild that hedge, which takes time. Revival always results in the seeking and serving Christ with renewed fervency. The fifth one is the requirement is always repentance and always forsaking known sin. The next one, number six, is always the result. The universal result of bringing restoration to a believer is they'll seek Christ, they'll serve Christ with a whole new emotional fervency. The Bible will open up and they'll have good devotions. And when you say, "Will you help me out in serving the Lord?" they'll say yes. Because there's a thankfulness that follows being free from the beast. Number seven, revival reestablishes life's central priority system. Like Matthew Henry said, he said, spiritual growth consists most in the sight of the root, which is out of sight. Proverbs said it another way. Keep your heart with all diligence. Why? Because out of it comes all the issues of life. I mean, everything comes out of this heart. That's why you go for the heart first. Heart first. Should you ever pray for revival? Sure, my goodness. Ezra 9:7-9 is one of his prayers. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. For our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have delivered in the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves. You're always slaves when you're not in reviving. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God. See, after you revive, the work of God always becomes more important. First to revive, then to repair, then to rebuild, to give us a wall. Probably the most famous of all verses on revival is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If you ever want to see man's responsibility and God's responsibility of revival, there it is. There's four requirements for man and three for God. Look what he says. If my people, that is, Christians, if my people who are called by my name will, number one, humble themselves, two, pray, three, seek my face, four, turn from their wicked ways, always repentance, forsaking of sin. Then God does his part. I will hear from heaven, one, two, forgive their sin, three, heal their land, four. Hear from heaven, one, forgive their land, their sin, two, and heal the land, three. Revival is the work of God done through the instrumentality of man. Revive the heart. The teacher should encourage an ongoing personal revival in students' lives. Here's some famous people's quotations about revival. Bonar said, "It's easier to speak about revival than to set about it. It's easier to sit in this time and hear about it than to go back tomorrow." Patton, "Revival is the inrush of God's Spirit into a body which threatens to become a corpse." Stephen Olfred, tremendous preacher, "Waiting for general revival is no excuse not to enjoy personal revival." And probably one of the most favorite of all of us, D.L. Moody, "The best way to revive the church is to build a fire in the pulpit." If you take all the biblical revivals that we have recorded and study them all and try to say from the beginning of this revival to the end of this revival with Asa or Jehoshaphat or Ezra or Nehemiah, etc., and you study them and you back away and you say, is there a pattern that's used over and over again as God, through a man or a woman, brings revival? That is there a predictable pattern of steps that God always uses to bring revival. Well, all biblical revivals that I have studied follow the same pattern. Therefore, if you want to lead a person or a congregation through revival, I would encourage you to follow these five steps. I'd also encourage you to make a year's process of studying for yourself every single biblical revival. It is rich. I mean, you're going to find yourself saying, oh, look at that, and look at that, and oh, I haven't been doing that. This is the speaker, or the teacher, in the top left, and this is the student, or the learner. What is the typical approach to revival? Teach the information. I hope by now you realize that's only step one. We're trying to give you, therefore, a five-step procedure to kind of give you a track to walk on to know what's next underneath the water where the rock is to go across in bringing somebody else for revival. Number one is always revelation. Revelation. That is, it's the Bible. You must get the person to go back to the Bible as the objective standard. This is where you're teaching the Bible. There should be, at step one, no exhortation. When you're teaching through the Bible on the way to bring in revival, step one is, what does the Bible say? Not, are you obeying the Bible? Don't you dare get into that in step one. Until your audience that you're ministering to says, the Bible teaches this is sin. Don't you leave that box. And in some audiences, you'll be in that box for more than one whole week. Until you can say that your audience is saying, I believe that the Bible teaches on that verse that this behavior is sin, don't you move. In every revival, it brings it back to a sin. Your goal isn't to make them say, have I sinned? That's another step. Your goal is to show this is what the Bible teaches. Step number two. And when the textbook comes out, I'm going to try and write this up a lot more thoroughly than we have time to talk through. Number two is the word reprove. Reprove. This is where you move from, does the Bible teach that it's sin, which is objective, facts, black and white, none of my opinion, to step number two, in which you try and lead your learner to say, have I broken that commandment? That is, step number two, I have sinned. Step number one, the Bible teaches this is sin. Step number two, I did that. I agree with you, I did that. I agree that I broke the will of God. It's reprove. Now, this was another camping spot in my own life of trying to understand, am I really responsible to reprove? I thought the Holy Spirit did that part. Remember in John 16, He will reprove the world? And I came back and did some real work in this and looked at 2 Timothy 3, believe it or not. And it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And what's the next word? That's the same word. Therefore, of all the agents that exist to reprove a believer, this is one of them. That's why if you read your Bible regularly like you do and I read mine, guess what it does occasionally? It reproves me. How can it reprove me? Because it's the Word of God. This then reproves me. That's why sometimes I want to close it. Because it speaks. But then the next question is, well, What about me? What about you? That same passage goes right on and very helpfully gives us another insight. As I charge you therefore before God, notice the word commission and charge. God sent Nathan, the great commission. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the judgment seat of Christ, the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke. Five commands in that verse. One of those commands is the identical same Greek word as the word reprove. Therefore, not only do the Scriptures reprove, but the speaker is commanded. It's an imperative. I am commanded. You are charged to reprove. I love this last part. With all what? Why do you say that? Why didn't he say with all enthusiasm and vigor and commitment? That's what I've expected him to say. He didn't say that. Because if you convince, and if you rebuke, and if you exhort, you're going to suffer a long time in doing that process. And it's only if you get your expectations and reality back together again. What's the Bible say? Forget this being easy, boy. Bring this expectation down to reality. Tough, hard, long suffering. Breaks your heart. Makes you uncomfortable. But I've been commissioned. And my commitment is to be obedient to my commission. And if I've been commanded to do the same thing that the Spirit does through the Scriptures, then I better do it or I'm disobedient. When's the last time you rebuked somebody? Many of us in this room haven't rebuked somebody biblically, and you can't remember when. I don't mean telling your son or daughter, pick up your shoes. I mean this kind of rebuke. Because somehow we say in the back of our hearts, I can't do that. That's not an option if it's a command. It's not based upon personality, is it? Is it? You know what personality Timothy had? He had a gift of mercy coming out of every pore in his body. He no more wanted to rebuke anyone. And he was always feeling like he's going to fail. And he's, stir up your gift, man! Rebuke! Leave your emotions behind. If they're not going to cooperate, so what? But that's it, isn't it? You can't live on your emotions, and you're not going to be obedient if you wait for your emotions. And neither am I. Emotions aren't to rule me. The will of God's to rule me. The will of God says rebuke if somebody needs rebuking, and I'm spiritual at that time. Then I don't have an option. I am to commanded and commissioned to go rebuke. And the next one is repent. Repent. The result of a good reproving is that the person repents. Repent means, has two Greek words joined together. It means after to perceive. That's exactly what it means. I perceive reality different. It's changing your mind. Only on the basis of Scripture, and if you don't believe Scripture teaches whatever it, don't repent. But if Scripture teaches it, repent. Repentance biblically has two parts to it. The first part is called contrition. Contrition. Contrition is a brokenness of the spirit and of the heart. Oh God, I know you don't want another sacrifice. What do you want from me? Just a change of my mind? What do you want from me, God? A broken what? Heart and spirit. Remember Josiah? They humbled themselves, and God says, because you humbled yourself, you tore your clothes, and you wept. Wept. Ezra, confessing my sins and weeping. Nehemiah, they mourned, they wept, the sackcloth, the dust, the ashes. Must you always weep? No. But should there be sorrow and grief over my sin? Yes. And the more I realize how bad my sin was in the sight of an almighty holy God, and that I willfully despise the commandment of God and despise the person of God, the more I'll be grieved. That's why if your son comes or your daughter comes and did something wrong and you say, go make an apology, and you say, sorry, what do you say? You didn't mean that. Don't you just say repentance is a change of mind? It is not just a change of mind. A full biblical repentance is acknowledging the fact that I really did wrong. And I am sorry I did wrong. And the second one is confession. When I study confession throughout Scripture, confession is used most of all for a person becoming a Christian. That's it. Confess the Lord. Confess. If you don't confess me before men, I'll never confess. It's confession, confession, confession for salvation. Then you have 1 John 1:9, which is this one. If you confess what? He is faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins. The point is, the end of that confession is, I'm sorry, I have sinned. Against you and you alone, O God, I have sinned. That person, biblically to repent, must not only change their way of thinking about that, they got to realize what they've done, and they need to confess it back. Now, you got to be careful that forgiveness from God's point of view to us is already finished. All my sins, past, present, and future, and all of yours, is already under the blood of Christ, or else Christ would have to die in the future for one of my future sins. On the other hand, God says you must ask for forgiveness, and then I'll forgive you. Must you cry to be forgiven? Does your tears and sorrow bring forgiveness? No. The blood of Christ offers forgiveness. What happens after a person repents? What do you think happens next? It is the word recommit. Recommit. Step number four. When a person repents and acknowledges that they have broken this sin, etc., the next step is, in the Old Testament, it's the word covenant. And it goes over and over in the revival. Let me read you a little bit of it from my notes here. Asa said, and after that they entered a covenant with the Lord and took an oath. What is that? Recommitment. Josiah, they made a covenant to follow God and to keep His commandment. Ezra, they made a covenant. Nehemiah, they made a covenant. Joshua, and they made a covenant. Why? Because after you do this and you're going to break your commitment to sin, then what are you going to be committed to? So you want to help a person say, are you committed not to do that sin again? Then if they say, well, I hope so, then whoa, back over here. Are you committed not to that sin again? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to stop that sin in your life? Are you willing to give your life in fullness to God and do whatever He asks you to do? This is an important comment. Whatever He asks. I don't go past box four in a person or an audience until the audience or the person says, I'll do whatever He says. That is, my commitment to Him is so strong, it's beyond my fear of shame or consequences, and I'll say whatever it takes, I'm going to do it. I'm going for God. Then it's when you move to the last step. Because if you don't get His commitment here, He'll not follow through in the last box. You must get a believer to say, whatever it does, whatever it takes, I'm going to do it. Because when he find out what it may take, if you don't have his commitment, he's going to run away. The last word is the word restore. Restore. you know what you do here? You have the person take out a piece of paper. If you're by yourself, or I've done it with whole groups, take out a piece of paper and list every sin that you've committed that's not been handled. Write it down. Include in that list every person that's been offended. It's your wife, your kids, your relatives. You write it down. And then that is your responsibility to go do. The way to bring restoration fully back in a person's life is to take those hedges that have been knocked down by repeated sin and to put them back up again. And the way that God has decreed that we get those back up again is by going back to the people we have offended and humbling ourselves and apologizing for that sin and naming that sin and saying, will you forgive me? I don't want to do that again. And every time a believer goes back to another person, sure as shooting that hedge begins to just move up. I've watched it over and over again. Until finally the hedge that they never thought would ever be there again is back up again. And you give them the verses that give you the authority to have victory over that sin. You memorize this, and next week come repeat it back to me. You got to get the person to go back to every person who's been affected by their sin. Does this work? Ladies and gentlemen, it works. I've done it numerous times, and every time in my life, put the hedge back up. I helped one guy who had 3 pages. He was so blown away, I said, okay, pick the top 10 hardest. When you go home tonight, see, after one of our meetings, I said, you take the hardest one and you go do it. And if you can't do it, I'll come with you. And you call me tonight at home. Here's my home number when you finish the hardest one. Always start the hardest first. Never do the easy one first. You'll die on yourself. If you get over the hardest one first, then you've climbed the hardest hill first, and everything is a walk down. Still hard. That's how you bring revival. Is prayer involved with that? Prayer's involved with everything in here. If ever you want to feel inadequate, minister for revival. If ever you want to find yourself on your knees, minister for revival. Let's then wrap up. I'm just going to read these last ones. R. Realize that revival is needed by most Christians most of the time. Believe it or not, most Christians are out of fellowship most of the time. Let me state that again. Most Christians are out of fellowship most of the time. Therefore, when you minister for revival, realize you are hitting the number one need in your audience. Number 2, earnestly seek revival through intense and persistent private and public prayer. Pray for it yourself, and then get the people that you're working with to ask God to convict them of their sin. That's how God sends revival. Just don't be praying, God, send revival. How does He do that? He always convicts you of your sin. God, convict me of my personal sin. V. Vary your delivery according to your student's spiritual response. Sometimes the rebuke can be gentle, like Galatians says. Sometimes the rebuke needs to be so forceful it overwhelms a person. Whatever you need to do before Almighty God to help a believer, you need to do it. Next. Instruct your students in the knowledge and practice of the spiritual disciplines. In the spiritual disciplines. You know, unless a person is reading the scriptures regularly and praying, you can forget them having ongoing revival, and all of the work to bring initial revival will unravel so fast it will shock you. Unless you lead a person and you hold them accountable to read the passages in Scripture that are important to you and to them and their walk with God, and to pray, that revival you've led them through will be so short. You must get them in the spiritual disciplines. What are they? Praying, reading your Bible, serving Christ. There's no secrets here. They're spiritual, and they're a discipline. Train them how to do it, as you've been trained this morning and all this week about praying for revival yourself. Next, V, verbalize the final call for revival clearly and expectantly. That is when you ask a person to repent. Don't fumble your words. Ask them to repent clearly, just like Billy Graham. It always amazes me. And now, those of you who have been touched by the Holy Spirit and need to come to meet Jesus Christ, stand right up where you are and come forward. Don't mumble and don't doubt. A. Anticipate revival to be accompanied by intense spiritual warfare. The further you go in, there's more guns up in the hills and there's more mines on the path. But expect it. Expect it. Then you won't be surprised when you get something shot in your back. There's two great big tools, the two big guns of Satan when you're going into his terror to get somebody back out. You know what they are? They're always the same for all of us. Tool number one, you're in the middle of bringing revival to somebody else, and right to the forefront of your thinking comes the word, you hypocrite. You got sin in your own life. I guarantee you, you will be slayed on the battlefield, and the words will choke in your throat. And you'll come scurrying out, and the enemy will laugh and said, he didn't even get past the first line. Don't you dare try to bring revival in somebody else's heart unless you who are spiritual at the time. Or else you're going to be overtaken yourself. So when you go into battle, make sure you got your armor on. The back is unconfessed in your life. And I guarantee you, it'll come up to your head. The other one that Satan uses at times of that is spiritual pride. Much more subtle. And it works this way. You start pulling people out of the fire, and before long, you start thinking you're the answer, rather than you have the answer, and that you'd never get involved with that kind of sin. And the pride grows little strings, and before long, the Spirit cannot come through you because you're caught in it. And therefore, when the call for revival comes, no one comes. Next, L. Lay yourself before the Lord as a clean vessel committed to revival. The last page. The three words are revive the heart. Revive the heart. And the five steps are 1, revelation. Revelation. 2, reprove. Rebuke. 3, repent. 4, recommit. Revelation, reprove, repent, recommit, and lastly, restore. The impact of a teacher. Teddy Stallard, certainly qualified as one of the least of these, disinterested in school, musty, wrinkled clothes, hair never combed, one of those kids in school with a deadpan face, expressionless, sort of a glassy, unfocused stare. When Miss Thompson spoke to Teddy, he always answered back to her in monosyllables. Unattractive, unmotivated, kind of distant, it was just hard to like. Even though his teacher said she loved all in her class the same, deep down inside, she wasn't really being completely truthful. Whenever she marked Teddy's papers, she got a certain perverse pleasure of putting X's next to the wrong answers and putting an F on the top of the paper. She kind of did it with a flair. She should have known better, though, because she had Teddy's records, and she knew more about him than she wanted to admit. The records read, first grade. Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but poor home situation. Second grade. Teddy could do much better. Mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home. Third grade. Teddy's a good boy, but is much too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade. Teddy's very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows absolutely no interest. Christmas came, and the boys and girls in Miss Thompson's class brought her Christmas presents. They piled their presents on her desk and crowded around to watch her open them. Among the presents, there was one from little Teddy Stollard. She was surprised that he had brought her a gift, but he had. Teddy's gift was wrapped in just plain brown paper and was held together with some used scotch tape. On the paper was written simple words, "For Miss Thompson from Teddy." When she opened Teddy's present, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing and a bottle of very cheap perfume. The other boys and girls began to giggle and smirk over Teddy's gifts. But Mrs. Thompson at least had enough sense to silence them by immediately putting on the bracelet and putting on some of the perfume on her wrist. Holding her wrist up for the other children to smell, she said, "Doesn't that smell just lovely?" And the children, taking their cue from the teacher, readily agreed with oohs and ahs. At the end of the day, when school was all over and the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. He slowly came over to her desk and said softly, "Miss Thompson, Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And her bracelet looks real pretty on you. I'm glad you like my present." When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her. The next day, when the children came to school, they were welcomed by a brand new teacher. Mrs. Thompson had become a different person. She was no longer just a teacher. She'd become an agent of God. She was now a person committed to loving her children and doing things for them that would live on after she did. She helped all of her children, but especially the slow ones, and especially little Teddy Stollard. By the end of that school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He had caught up with most of the students and was even ahead of some of them. She didn't hear from Teddy for a long time. Then one day she received a note that read, "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be first to know. I will be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, another note came in the mail. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be first to know. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, another note came in the mail. "Dear Miss Thompson, today I am Theodore Stollard, M.D. How about that? I wanted you to be first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact, and I wanted you to come and to sit where my mother would sit if she were alive. You are the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard." Mrs. Thompson went to that wedding and sat where Teddy's mother would have sat. She deserved to sit there. She had done something for Teddy that he could never forget. Ladies and gentlemen, you're called to Teddy Stollard. And your divine call is as miraculous as the commissioning of Isaiah. You've called to bring men and women out of the fire and present them as mature in Christ to Him. You cannot get a greater calling than what would you have. At a time like this, I think some of you have seen perhaps a little bit more deeply your call. And if you would like to recommit yourself to Lord Jesus Christ and to His divine call in your life, and to be obedient to whatever He asks you to do and has asked you to do, then perhaps you need to put a peg in your life and become a minister of Almighty God for revival. Such is serious business. And if you would like to recommit yourself at a moment like this, I'd like you to come up here, kneel up on the floor. So come if you'd like. If you wouldn't, that's fine as well. But if you have a need to come, come. Some of you need to confess some sins as you kneel before you recommit. Have you stopped being a minister for revival where you've been at? Have you let the enemy overcome you out of disappointment and discouragement? Have you left being a man and a woman who walks close with God? Is your spiritual life where it needs to be? Have you rebelled against somebody else? Whatever is the sin, now you must repent. Lord God, I apologize. Would you do that? If you need to right now. Lord God, forgive me. There's many tears and there's many moments here. Many slates are becoming clean once again. And now through the cleansing power of Christ who forgives us when we forgive our, when we confess our sins, will you now recommit yourself to be everything that God has called you to be an agent for revival in His kingdom right where He has commissioned you to serve. Never wish for another place. This is the place. This is your David, Nathan. Never minister again out of fear, but minister with clarity and rebuke the sin and call back the men and the women and the boys and girls that stand before you to Him. And now, Lord God, as we kneel humbly before You, we recognize that You alone are worthy to kneel before. And as we think up to the throne of God, holy, 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 is Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. Holy, 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 Lord God. Woe, for we have unclean mouths. But please send us, Lord God. Send us. And may there be a revival that breaks out in our villages and in Alaska that sweeps down to the hard hearts of the lower 48. May revival nationally start from these men and these women, Lord God. May You cleanse these villages of those strengths. And may there be such an awakening of godliness and of commitment that the world and eternity will never be the same. We commit ourselves to You, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Dr. Bruce H. Wilkinson, president of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, on the Law of Revival. This cassette tape message is part of the Applied Principles of Learning curriculum developed by Walk Through the Bible. Other materials are available to help you get the most from this life-changing series on the seven laws of the learner, including a full-color course notebook and a teacher's kit enabling you to communicate these truths to others effectively. At Walk Through the Bible, we're committed to helping you become a master communicator. We also offer a 7-part video series featuring the nationally known Christian educator, Dr. Howard G. Hendricks, called The 7 Laws of the Teacher. For more information on both of these series, contact Walk Through the Bible Ministries at Post Office Box 80587, Atlanta, Georgia 30366, or telephone us at area code 404-458-9300. Walk Through the Bible, called to minister for life change.